Good morning. It's great to be here with you. I did spring forward. You know, it's so weird because at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, Pastor Chuck says, you don't spring forward till you see him because he wants that hour of sleep. So don't do it. Just don't do anything. And then when you come see me, then spring forward. So all week for 2 weeks at Costa Mesa, it's like, don't spring forward till you see Pastor Chuck. And then I'm like, I gotta spring forward because Vista springs forward. And then it always helps to know what time the service starts too, but that's another story. So anyways, we are here and the Lord sent us here and it's good to be here. So thanks for having me. And why don't you go ahead and open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 1. I just got to tell you one little thing. It has nothing to do with our Bible study, but I still have to tell it to you. Whenever I teach in this sanctuary, I see my wife coming down this aisle because this is where I got married. I'm like, yeah, yeah. 14 years later now. It's been 14 years. March 12th was, what a day. I was standing right there. I was like, so it's like, I don't know. It's just something about this view. This is the view that this was it. So it's like, every time I get this phone, I'm like, oh man, the Lord is good. So, let's say a quick word for a quick prayer for the Word of God, and then we'll go right into Jeremiah chapter 1, and there's things that God definitely wants to speak to us this morning on this text. Father, as we come to your Word this morning, we just thank you that it is living and powerful. We thank you that you have preserved it and given it to us that we might be ministered to through your Word, and that Holy Spirit, you'd speak to us as we study your Word. You wrote it. Men didn't write it, but holy men of God spoke as they were prompted by you. And we pray that you'd take these words, this ink on white pages, and you would make it come to life deep in our heart, Lord, that as it says that your word is piercing of bone and marrow and soul and spirit, and it works effectively in those who believe, and it has the power to convert those who do not believe, and it has the power to comfort and to stir up. It has the power to reproof, and it has the power to challenge and to thoroughly equip. And so, Lord, as we study your word here, first service, April 7th, 2002, in this town of Vista at 885 East Vista Way, I would ask, Lord, that you would really open our hearts to hear your voice, and that as we go back 2,600 years in history and we look at your faithfulness in a difficult time, I pray, Lord, that our hearts and minds would just be so stirred and challenged and encouraged of how you desire to do equally great things in each of our lives. So, Father, may your word not be hindered by anything this morning, but may it go forth in full power to accomplish all that you purpose in each of our hearts and lives this morning. And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen. All right. Over the last few years, the Lord has just really, I don't know, it's because I turned 40 or whatever. I'm actually 41 now. But I think that in the last couple of years after we moved from Vista up to Orange County 2 years ago, in that time frame of just, you know, really reflecting that I'm 40, I'm married, I got four kids, and, you know, life is going on. And Moses said the days of man are 70, and if he's blessed, 80. So, of course, if you're 40, you're thinking, well, if I'm blessed, it's halftime, you know, and things are moving on. And, of course, all you would know that if you're over 30, that it seems like time just accelerates as you're moving on. It's like, you know, 10 to 20 took forever, but 20 to 30 didn't take that long. And 30 to 40 was like, there it went, you know, and it just seems like that. And during this time, as I've watched the Lord, you know, using us at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and what's been going on, the overall theme and the vision that God is just so impressive on my heart is how quickly time goes by and how each generation has an opportunity to fulfill the time that God has allotted to them for them. And the other thing that's really ministered to me is how, as each generation has its opportunity, there are basically generations in movement. In other words, for example, Tom Brokaw had his famous book, The Greatest Generation. The Depression, born in the Depression, young children in the Depression, World War II era, the boom, you know, the American dream of a house for every family, that kind of a thing. And that generation, of course, and that's a good portion of the congregation at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, that generation is in the fourth quarter, if you will, between maybe 60 and 80 and more like 70 to 80. And that's just the way it is. And then we have the generation of essentially the hippies and the baby boomers, if you will, the Mike McIntoshes and the Bill Clintons, you know, and whatever came out of that generation, we have that generation. And now you can go to, you know, Denny's down here and get your senior citizen discount, and you know, you're there, and you don't even ask for it. That's the scary thing. And there it is. That generation is not the same one that was the greatest generation of the children of that generation, but that generation's in movement. And now, you know, their kids are all grown up and they're adults, right? And then you kind of have Gen X, and no one knows what to do really with Gen X, by and large. That's kind of like, if you know Jeremy Camp, picture Jeremy Camp, Exhibit A, Gen X, okay? That body piercings, the tattoos, and no one took care of us when we were growing up generation, and we can't sit still generation. My wife came to worship generation the other night, and she said, I don't know what it is, but she's like, everyone in there is ADD, you know? Because everyone's just like squirming. It's like, but it's the generation that grew up with MTV videos and Nintendo. And what, for better or for worse, that's a kind of a different generation. And, you know, if you see commercials, it really targets that generation. That's a primary generation, like people like Billabong and these clothing companies are trying to figure out how to sell their product or how to sell their Saturns to this generation. You know what I'm saying? But then we have another generation of these young kids that are all coming up right now. By and large, many of them, most of them come from broken homes. They have grown up watching a president commit adultery in the White House. They've grown up watching fellow students gun down fellow students in public high schools. They have grown up watching a presidential election be decided by the Supreme Court. And they have grown up watching people fly airplanes into buildings. It's a very different generation, this next one that's right around the corner. And so I see four generations in motion right now, if you will, in one degree or another, on April 7, 2002. But as we go back to Jeremiah's time now, what I want us to grasp is the context and the magnitude, because right now here in America, of course, we're really at just such an interesting time with these four generations in movement. We're all here at the same time, and our world is completely different. That goes without saying. Our nation, our world, everything is completely different. And yet there's really nothing new under the sun, like Solomon said. And at any given time in human history, there's dramatic events that could lead us to believe the Lord is coming back, and He certainly could come back tonight. I see every reason to believe that could happen right now while we're meeting. But what's hard for me to grasp is the reality that the Lord may not come back for many generations, and my daughters and my sons will grow up and have kids and grandkids, and certainly that's possible. Although it doesn't seem probable in light of current events, it's possible. What do I know? You know, the Lord says to watch and be ready, but you know, I don't see how man could go on another 80 years the way he is. But then again, they probably didn't, you know, Spurgeon and those guys didn't think man could go on another 100 years the way he was, you know, back in the day. So here we are with generations in motion. And when I think about generations and I think about difficult times and trying times, I go back to the time of Jeremiah's generation. Because if you look in the Bible, there are specific, especially in the Old Testament, there are specific times when God did, there was darkness socially, morally, and yet in those times, God did great things. In fact, the Lord made very clear to me that the greatest prophets always arose when times were darkest socially. Because He brings a contrast. When there's a great darkness, God will bring a contrast, and the light shines brightest in the darkness. And so one of the side effects of a dark culture and a dark society like ours is that the light shines brighter in a darkness, and there's a greater contrast. The danger of an ambiguous moral middle ground is that you don't see the difference between light and darkness. But as things are wicked and depraved and reprobate or whatever, righteousness shines brightly. The light shines brightly in contrast to a dark time. And that would certainly apply on April 7th, this day, but it also is true historically. And as I go through the Old Testament and even the New Testament, the thing that I see is there's certain times where when great darkness was on a land, and using the nation of Israel, where in the midst of great darkness and really doom and gloom, if you will, socially, morally, that God would do great things. That the Spirit of God would move in a mighty way in a dark time. And if you study revival in church history, it's the same thing. And so as we come back to Jeremiah's generation, we go back in time now to about 620 BC. Israel had been a divided kingdom for almost 300 years from the time of Solomon's death, 931 BC. After about 200 years, the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes of the north, who had had all those wicked kings, not one was righteous, no, not one, they fell to the Assyrian Empire in 722 BC. God spoke mightily as that northern kingdom went. He gave them Amos, he gave them Isaiah, and many other prophets. God spoke clearly to them in a dark social and moral time. He sent them the prophets, and they could choose to do what they wanted to do with Isaiah 53 or not do with it. But don't let anyone ever say that generation that God didn't speak to them and give every individual a chance to hear the good news of the suffering Messiah on the cross in Isaiah 53, because God spoke. And the Assyrians came, and they took them away, and off they went, and that was the end of the northern kingdom. Well, we know from the Bible and from the books of Kings and Chronicles that between the fall of the northern kingdom and what would eventually be the fall of the southern kingdom, Judah, there was a time of silence. Essentially, after Hezekiah and the great works that God did through Hezekiah, there was a time of silence. But around 630 BC, so about now 100 years, and that's a long time. That's almost like, that'd be like from World War I to us now, and not even that. We're talking Teddy Roosevelt to right now is 100 years. That's a long time. So you got to go a long time from the fall of the northern kingdom to the impending fall of the southern kingdom. About 620 BC, there in the southern kingdom, the people of Judah saw themselves as they did not see, although they had all the scriptures to tell them otherwise, and certainly Josiah found the book of the law and realized, oh no, we've been bad. And it's not good. But somehow, because they were Judeans, they felt that they were above any sort of social calamity. And even though when they'd go to the temple, they'd see the places of idolatry and the places of compromise around them, and even in the temple courtyards, they somehow felt because, well, we're Judeans. We are God's people. You know, God bless Judea, you know, on their chariots or whatever. You know, they did not see themselves as, because in their mind, and Paul said this when he wrote the Romans, to them were committed the oracles of God. And because they had the scriptures, because the promised Messiah would come from Judah, somehow they felt like they were above the principles of sowing and reaping, individually and nationally. But they weren't, because righteousness exalts a nation and sin is a reproach to any people. And it applied to Judah as much as it applies to America or Germany 100 years ago or anything else. God's principles are intact and they're proven. Not one promise will fail and not one truth will fall short of its declaration. And so here they were. This nation of compromise, this nation of hypocrisy, and this nation of religion. They had become worse by the time of 630 BC, 620 BC. They had become worse. They were doing things worse than the very Canaanites who had been driven out centuries and centuries prior. They had become worse. And yet, in their mind, they did not see that they were going to be held accountable nationally, but more importantly, because it all comes down to the individual, individually. And so, in that background, God spoke to Jeremiah, and he raised up Jeremiah. Now, let's pick up in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the fifth month. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Then I, that is Jeremiah, said, Oh Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I'm but a youth. But the Lord said to me, Do not say I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. And then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have this day set you over the nations and over the kingdoms, to root out, to pull down, to destroy and throw down, to build and to plant. And so this is the introduction, and you know, if you've never read the book of Jeremiah, it's a tremendous book. The frustrating thing about when you read the book of Jeremiah overall is that the people never listen to him. That's the frustrating thing. Jeremiah was faithful in his generation, which should be the objective of every one of us in this room. But the difficult thing about when you read Jeremiah is that, by and large, the multitudes did not listen to what he had to say. And you know, that doesn't surprise me, because Jesus said, many are called and few are chosen. And Jesus said, enter by the narrow gate, for narrow is the way that leads to life, and few enter thereby. But broad and wide is the path that leads to destruction, and many go thereby. So I'm not necessarily looking for what the multitudes do. I'm looking for what God says to do. And here comes Jeremiah. This is now his generation. I mean, his dad was a priest. So he grew up around the religion. And you can imagine perhaps Jeremiah's conversation with his dad when they're going to the temple. Let's say he's 14 and he's going to the temple with his dad. And he says, hey, dad, you know, it's all kind of cool, the priesthood thing and whatever, you know. But what's up with the things on the hill there by the terebinth tree? Oh, son, well, you know, when you get older and you've been in the business of religion a while, you might understand these things a little better. Oh, what you're saying, dad, is, are those idols or are they not idols? Just give it to me straight. Well, you know, Solomon built those and, you know, Josiah had torn them down, but then, you know, his son decided to rebuild them. And, well, dad, just listen, man. Just give it to me the way it is. Yes, son, they're idols. Well, dad, what does God say in the law, the Torah, about the idols? Dad, I mean, it's pretty simple to me. I mean, you taught me the Ten Commandments since I was 4 years old, 3 years old. What are the first two commandments, Dad? Well, you know, Jeremiah, listen, you're pretty spunky. You've been listening to too many CDs, you know, with that high energy. You just take it easy. And, you know, just Jeremiah, and perhaps maybe he says something like this, but, you know, we're of the priests, and, you know, you're going to be a good priest. Just don't rock the boat, okay? Okay, good enough. But you know what? It was to Jeremiah that God spoke. Jeremiah's dad was called to be a priest, but Jeremiah was called to be a prophet. And there's a good lesson there. Because what we're really thinking about now is God's calling on each of our lives in our generation. And as Jeremiah was growing up, he grew up as a son of a priest, but God had something totally different for Jeremiah than what he had for Jeremiah's dad. And he grew up having to look at incredible compromise amongst the people of God. And that's just the way it is. That's just the way it is. And he spoke during a time of revival with Josiah. So he watched some really good things happen that would have been encouraging. But alas, he had to watch all these sons of Josiah, who were wicked men, drive the nation into the ground with a series of captivities of the people being taken away to Babylon until they were completely crushed. And even after that happened, Jeremiah would have the people come to him. Well, what do we do now? Do we go to Egypt? He's like, don't go to Egypt. What do they do? They go to Egypt, you know. And so this was his life. Now, when we think about God's call in our lives, in our generation, it's very important what applied back then applies to us. Every life is unique. Every life is different. And when God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, I sanctified you and ordained you a prophet. The first very important thing we see here is that God had a unique plan for Jeremiah that was no one else's plan. And, you know, we can take this for granted, or maybe we don't, and we shouldn't. But this is very important, because in a planet with 6 billion people on it, I can look at any face that I see anywhere and I can say that God has a unique plan for your life, for just you. Just you. And what was true for Jeremiah is true for everyone in this room, that regardless of the social environment, the moral environment, the political environment, and so on and so forth, this I know, that the one who comes to Christ, he will by no means cast off, and he calls men to himself. And if we are willing to surrender our life to Christ, come in humility and come in faith, we can enter into that unique plan that was purposed, willed by the Father before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship and that there is a plan and there's a purpose for every life. And as I would drive into Vista this morning and see the guy selling the North County Times or, you know, the lady coming back with her donuts from, you know, whatever I might see, I can look at every individual, and whether they know Christ or not, I know this, that God has a plan for them, but they do not fulfill that plan until they come to a relationship with Christ. And once they come into that relationship with Christ, then they begin to live. They've been born again. They've been born anew. They've been born from above. And now they can live the life that God has intended for them. And, you know, for me, I didn't enter into that life till I was 26. Now, my oldest daughter entered into it at 2. She was able to comprehend the gospel at 2. She told me she gave her life to Jesus at 2, and she hasn't stopped prophesying ever since. But for me, it was 26. And once I belong to Christ, then it could be said of me that, Joey, before I formed you in the womb, there when you were conceived in Cleveland, Ohio, in, you know, the summer of 1960, when you were one cell at the point of conception, I knew you, I set you apart, and I've ordained you for a purpose. And now here at 41, that purpose is coming to pass. And that can be said the same for everyone who puts their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. See, the only thing God says to us until we give our life to Christ is believe. And once we believe, then we can enter in. God's plan for the non-believer is to believe and be saved. But once we believe and are saved, then we can enter into that plan. And so that's the uniqueness of each calling. And this is very important because of X amount of, you know, tens of thousands of Israelites in Judah at the time of Jeremiah, in the midst of that world, what God said of Jeremiah, he says of us, that there is a unique purpose for each of our lives. In fact, you could put your name, you could put, before I formed you in the womb, before you were born, I sanctified you, or I deigned you to be a blank to the nations. And every one of us, there is something there in that verse that is unique for us, what he's called us to do. Now, he's called my wife to be a great wife and a wonderful mother, and she is both in a phenomenal way. God hasn't called my wife at this time to lead a women's study or do anything that appears great or significant in the eyes of men. My wife is everything you'd want your wife to be 14 years into your marriage. She's just a phenomenal woman. And you know, her calling is a lot of laundry. It's a lot of laundry. And it's getting kids to school and gymnastics and speech therapy with Luke and the various, and her week is all these different things, and her calling is very similar to, say, like a Susanna Wesley, who you know raised up those Wesley boys to do what they called and did. And you know it's always like whenever we go anywhere, and it's like people are always blown away that my wife has never worked since she's gotten married, but they don't realize she's worked harder than any of them. And that's been her calling, and this is the season that God has for us right now. And so it's not like, hey, you're doing something significant because you're at Worship Generation with Joey Brand or whatever. No, no. The drummer here from Scarlet Thread, Matt, his wife is married. She's pregnant. She's going to have their first child in August is when she's due. She's not called to play the drums on Sunday morning at Vista on April 7th. She's just doing what women have done since Eve. She's just waiting. And God has a plan as he continues to bring forth another generation. And I use these examples because we often think that what God has ordained us to has to be something great and something significant in the eyes of man. But the real issue is what man highly esteems and what God highly esteems are often two different things. The only measuring rod by which we'll be measured is our faithfulness in what God called us to do. I will not be measured by Rob Salvato or Greg Laurie or my wife or my sons. I will be measured by what God intended to do with my life when he created me in 1960 in my mother's womb. And the purpose that he had for me and my faithfulness to that is the only measuring rod on the day of the Lord that I will be measured by. And that is why he says, well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, I never knew you. Those are the two things that are recorded that Jesus says will be said on that day. So the issue isn't that we can come to 885 East Vista Way Sunday after Sunday or go where we go home to on Beaubier or Cortez or wherever we live. The issue isn't like measuring my life by our pastor or anything else. The issue is what God has created me for, and as best I can, discerning that and trying to be faithful and diligent in that. And that is the uniqueness of my calling, whether I'm part of the underground church in Vietnam on this day, and they've already gathered and worshipped, haven't they? Or I'm part of the underground church in Iran, and they've already gathered and worshipped this day, and they're wondering what we're going to do. Or Brazil, I mean, listen, the church has gathered in hundreds of languages today already before we got here this morning. And under various circumstances, and for every one of them, wherever they might be, in Hungary, where Robin, the gang, is ministering, there's one measuring rod, the uniqueness that God has for each person's life. Now, another aspect of this, though, as exciting as it is to think that God wants to use us, it's somewhat terrifying to think that with 6 billion people on the planet, I cannot hide. Like Jonah in a boat going to Tarshish, I cannot hide. When God's calling you and he's got his hand, and he's really like, you, let's go. And it doesn't matter if I'm 10, 20, 40, 60, 80. There is a plan and a purpose for this day. If I'm breathing, there's a purpose. And it's a sobering thought, because a lot of times people want the pastor. It's like they're in Exodus when the people saw the power of the Lord. They're like to Moses, hey, you go. And I think this is why, you know, Catholicism can have such a broad appeal, is that someone else does it for you. There's a priest, there's various other people, and they take care of everything, and you just try and be good. And I was raised that way, and I'm not putting it down. I'm just simply saying there's an appeal to that. In many cases, people are afraid of the Lord. They're fearful because they don't understand his benevolence, his nature, and whatnot. And if the Lord's true, I plan on teaching on that tonight, but we'll know when we get there. But the idea that, you know, going back to Adam, when he sinned, he wasn't looking for the Lord. The Lord was looking for him. And because we're sheep, and because sheep do stupid things, and sheep go astray, I think we just have a difficult time. It's a sobering reality. Listen, it's a sobering reality with 6 billion people on this planet. Right now, as I can look at any one of you, God knows exactly who you are, where you live, the hairs on your head, and how many more minutes of life you have left. And it's a sobering thought, and it's a challenging thought to think that God wants to use your life. And I believe if I live to be 80 and I am in a convalescent home, I'm not afraid of that. I want you to know that. I intend to fulfill my opportunities in a convalescent home. I'm serious, because I've been ministering in convalescent homes lately. I intend to just be like, I intend to be praying. And, you know, if every bodily function fails, I'm still going to be praying. I'm going to be fighting. I mean, I could be up here on Beaubier and I'll be praying for Rob Salvato and the team in Hungary. I'm just going to, if I don't have any teeth, I'm going to go down swinging. I mean, every breath, I want it to count. And it's a sobering thing to think that God wants to use our life every day. And every day there's a purpose. But it's the truth. And we decide whether or not we're fearful to enter into that plan or willing to enter into that plan. We decide whether or not we make excuses to delay that plan or just blow it off and let someone else do it. But know this, when Jeremiah brought forth his one excuse, I am but a youth. It's too big. It's beyond me. Ordained a prophet. Now listen, Jeremiah, and believe me, it seems like the older we get, we forget what it was like to be young. But when you were young, you were sharp, and you were sharper than anyone gave you credit for being. And I imagine Jeremiah, when the Lord said, I ordained you a prophet, and he says, I'm but a youth, he's probably in his teen years. You know, it's like, all right, what do prophets do? What happens to prophets? Let's study some prophets. Elijah. Elisha. Isaiah. Ooh. Saw in half. In the sense when Jesus Christ calls us, it goes back to Jesus saying, if anyone follow me, he must forsake all. And there's a great reality of like what it really means to serve the Lord. He's not a piece of the pie, he's the whole pie. And like the Christian t-shirts that show a bunch of sharks and barracudas going this way and a little minnow going the other way, that's the Christian. It says go against the flow, or the Christian fish. That really is the way it is. And when I gave my life to the Lord in 87, living right up the road here, I understand the cost here. This is the end of the California kid. This is the end of this lifestyle. This is the end of all these things. And there was a sobering seriousness in my mind to what I was facing, the changes that I was looking at. And I had actually sensed it even 4 years prior, but I was not willing to surrender. When they asked me to speak at the outreach at Haleiwa, Hawaii in 1985, when Pastor Mike Stengel walked up to me from the Calvary Chapel while I'm trying to find a book in the bookstore that says sexual morality is okay as a Christian. I'm looking for that book. I have a pastor walk up to me. I never found the book, by the way, because it's not there. But I have Pastor Mike Stengel walk up to me and ask me to speak at an outreach at the Haleiwa Theater. And I was like, I'm trying to prove perversion. You got the wrong guy. And I didn't say that. But I said to him, I'll never forget what I said. I said, get Mike Lambrisi to do it. He'll do it. I'm in the Pipe Masters next week. It's just too much distraction to try and do ministry and surf the pipeline. Oh, okay. You'll be happy to know I've gone back many times and preached since then, and I've stayed at Mike Stengel's house and have preached at his church. God gives you a rematch, like Jonah. He gives you a rematch. But isn't that what we do sometimes on a daily basis? Oh, I'm but a youth. I'm a mom. I don't have the time. I'm just this. I'm just that. I'm too old. I'm too young. I'm too illiterate. I'm too smart. It's just like the excuses. There's a database in your mind of excuses that has an unlimited file, because the devil is happy to suggest every possible excuse for why you cannot fulfill the call of God, and why you should let someone else do it, and why you should delay yet today. And isn't that why the Lord always says today is the day? You ever notice that? Whenever the Lord calls anyone, sometimes he has to call them twice, Samuel, Samuel, Moses, Moses. But he calls them, and it's always today. It's always like, today if you will not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Because the Lord, it's like, let's get on with it. Let's get rolling. And Jeremiah had, like I said, I'm too young. No, you're not. Don't say that. Because it's not about you, Jeremiah. I have the calling on your life. You may have the excuses, but it's not about you. Before you were formed, I knew you. I sanctified you and I ordained you. It's about what I'm going to do through you. So don't say I'm but a youth. Let's go. And so Jeremiah accepted that, and he got past the excuses. But the final thing that we see about Jeremiah, and this is the wonderful thing, when we can get back past all of our excuses, our delays, our personal agendas of the flesh and things like that, and we really realize that, God of wonders beyond our galaxy has a call on my life, and There's no excuses, there's no delay. Let's just get on with it. And I have that choice every day. And I take that step of faith and I make myself available. That third thing that we see is that God does something wonderful. That is, it's the mystery of the ages. It's the miracle of the ages. And to me, I think it's the most exciting thing possible. He takes women and men, young girls and young boys. He takes people of all ages, of all nationalities, of all walks of life, whether they have one day left in their life or whether they're going to have a full life of 80 plus years. He takes them and he pours out his Spirit on them, and he gives them the power of heaven. He gives them the power of eternity in the realm of time. And he gives them authority that only the King of Kings can give. It's not the authority of being George W. Bush's, you know, diplomat in Israel. It's not the authority of, you know, working for Bill Gates and making the decisions that affect millions of dollars, or the authority of Enron, or the authority of the Supreme Court. Let me tell you something, and don't misconstrue this. I'm telling you right now, I have more authority than Sandra Day O'Connell or anyone else, or Connor, on the Supreme Court. I have more authority than the entire Supreme Court, and so do you if you belong to Jesus Christ. They make laws that govern men in time. My King is the King of Kings, and he's coming. And he's got a call on my life, and he's got a call on your life. And he has given me his Spirit, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. And he has given me authority, and he has given his authority to the church from day one. Because he said to them, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. What do you say to Jeremiah? I've made you a prophet to the nations. Go therefore and make disciples. And I function, not in an arrogant way, not in a cocky way, but I function with complete, total, divine authority. And that's why when I walk on a public high school campus where they have the gay clubs and they teach abortion and all these things, I walk on those campuses, and when the secretary might snarl at me, I just look at her and say, hey, hey, in Jesus' name, hello, I'm here to speak at your school. For real. It's like, it's all good. Just right there. You stay there. I'm going this way. We have that authority. When Jeremy Camp, you know, preaches in a bar, and a woman comes up crying and gives her life to the Lord, we have that authority. I don't hope to something good's going to happen. I believe and know something's good going to happen because I'm alive for a purpose and a reason. And so are you. The believer of all generations is given the authority to tear down, root out, and to plant. Thursday night, I had someone come up to me. They've been praying on Wednesday nights for the worship generation. And I had this guy, Jason, come up to me. Because there's been a thing where we're trying to pray down all the pornographic billboards all over Southern California. You know, all these, they're just sick. And the culture's become desensitized to them. But we're just trying to, you know what I'm saying? I'm just trying to pray that, you know, just like, I'm sick of it. People are going to do wicked things, but you know what? I'd like my kids and your kids to be able to go to camp at Green Valley and not have to drive by the pornographic billboards in Colton. Because your kids, when they go to camp, they got to drive by them. And your teenage daughters have to see those things. And your teenage sons have to see those things. And they have one purpose, to elicit sexually immoral thoughts. And they're put there by the devil. And every time I go by those things, I pray against them. And whether I bring them down or not, in the realm of eternity, you'll see I took an axe to them. Chop, chop, chop. And whether they came down or not, you know this, when I went by them, I took a hack. Flack! You know, it's just like, I'm trying to make a better future. And by the way, wherever there is revival, there is a moral transformation in a culture and society. If you study revival, you will see that when revival takes place, it affects, it shuts down the pubs, it shuts down the bars and whatnot. But I had this guy, Jason, come up to me, and they were talking about the effective prayers that have been going on Wednesday night. There was a big strip club in Huntington Beach on Beach Boulevard. They prayed that God would just shut it down. 3 days later, it was completely shut down. They had the pictures of it. He said, I couldn't believe it. I drove by and it's gone. There's the stage in the parking lot being hauled off. I had a girl about 20 years of age tell me that she never noticed these porno billboards on one of the streets there in Anaheim. And she said that, you know, she recognized, like, hey, that's very offensive to my Lord. And that's not good for our community. And she was praying about that billboard. She said after 3 weeks, she drove by and it was gone. And then she said she had to do a U-turn and do a double take and it was gone. But she said what really got her was about a week later when she drove by and it had Christian scripture. It had scripture from the Bible up on that same billboard. Listen, I don't know what is going to happen between now and the year 2040, which is about the time I'm 80, which is about the time it's like tick-tock, tick-tock, yeah, you know. And that's if I get the full schedule and I'm blessed, all right? But I intend to do everything I can to tear out that in my own life, which is offensive to the Lord, that which will hinder his work in his people, and that which will hinder his influence and his impact on a culture and a society. And I don't, my weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty in God, and they're spiritual, and those are your weapons. And the same authority that God gave Jeremiah, whether the people listen to him or not, that doesn't matter. He went with this authority, he functioned in this authority, and he fulfilled his ministry in this authority. And this is the lesson for First Service this morning from this great generation. In a dark time with a culture about to collapse, a society to be forever changed, the lesson of Jeremiah is he was called, he overcame his excuses, and he went out in this authority of the Lord, in the power of the might of the Lord, to change his world and to fulfill his purpose. And that is exactly what Jesus Christ has for everyone who names the name of Christ on this day, April 7th, 2002. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word and we thank you for its application to our lives this morning. You are good and you are faithful and we bless you and we praise you. And Lord, to me, I just think it's so wonderful as I can look out here and know that you have a call on everyone's life here in this sanctuary. And you want to use us. Lord, I pray that if there's people here this morning that feel discouraged, they feel like their life is insignificant, they feel just worthless and whatever. Well, Lord, it was to Gideon who said he was the least of all the people of Israel that you appeared and said, go in the strength of yours, mighty man of valor. And that's what you would say to us this morning, that you have a call. And I pray that you'd give vision to that call this morning and that, Lord, you would help us overcome all of our fears of failure, our fears of previous failures and defeats and discouragements and, you know, just our flesh and the lies of the devil. I pray that if anyone here this morning has just been stymied, they've been living a life of attrition, a war of attrition. They've been playing for a tie, Lord. They've been lukewarm. I pray, Father, that you bust open the floodgates. And just let them know you're with them and you're for them. And the time is now. Our redemption is nearer than we ever thought. Now is the high time to awake from our slumber. And Lord, I pray that you'd break up the fallow ground if it's there for fresh vision and fresh purpose. No more excuses. Just let's get on. And Lord, I pray for those that just feel like, who am I, that you would send your son and that you would use me. Well, we're your people and it's all about you. So, Father, I pray for fresh power and fresh outpouring of your Spirit. I pray for the authority of your coming kingdom, Jesus, to be upon our lives as we are ambassadors of Christ in this generation. And we'd function this authority with humility, with boldness, with truth and integrity. And so, Father, meet us where we're at this morning. And, Father, finally, I'd pray for any that don't know you here perhaps this morning, that on this morning the vision of heaven is made clear. Eternity and time, the Lord calls. And that they would choose you, Lord Jesus, this day, the one who formed us, who sustains us, and who equips us. And I ask it all now in your name, Jesus. Amen.